Why are we having this time? The reason that we're having this class is because it is not my job to do all your Bible study for you. I am paid as your pastor to spend more time in the Word. I am paid to pray for you and to study the Bible more than you get the chance to do and to share that with you. But part of my job as a pastor, according to the Bible, is not to teach you how to depend on me. Part of my job is to teach you how to feed yourself from the Bible. And since you don't get to spend a lot of time as I do doing that, I want to make sure you're doing it right. I want to make sure you're doing it properly. Sometimes we study the Bible, and yes, you can pray all you want, but you can still end up doing it wrong and drawing conclusions from the Bible that were wrong, that were not even there to begin with. And it's important that we understand the Bible properly. And so I want to give you that ability and train you in that way. Last time we met, of course, last Sunday, Christian took the session and you talked about figures of speech in the Bible, a very important and helpful topic. I hope you enjoyed that and benefited from it. The last time I taught, we talked about historical narrative, how to read the history stories in the Bible. What do you remember from that lesson? Anything? Anything from that session? Let me ask you this question. Should you go to the story of Isaac and Rebekah and use that as a template to the T for how to find your spouse? Is that what that story is there for? No. So this is one of the things we can do. We can go back and look at a story. How should we understand a story like that? Is it a true story? Did it actually happen? Yes, it's a fact. It's not a fable. That's the first thing. We're told the story. It's a true story in the Bible. But how should we read it? Take it for what it is, and we have to ask the first question, why are we told this story? Why is it here? See, the book of Genesis is not a random assortment or collection of moral teachings that just show us what we're supposed to do. The book of Genesis is given to us to teach us the Genesis, the beginning of everything, foundational building block truths about how we should understand the rest of the Bible. It also lays a groundwork demonstrating that the rest of the Bible is indeed true. It is the truth, and it's on a solid foundation. The plan of God is a very clear, worked-out plan with strong foundations, right? One of those important truths is how God provided a family tree throughout the generations that would produce a Savior that would take away our sins. And that has to be verifiable, that has to be legitimate. And the story of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob teaches us this. You should have no questions about the Genesis of the Bible, of Jesus, of our salvation, because of the things that this book teaches us. The story of Isaac and Rebekah teaches us that God, no matter what, will work out his plan despite whatever complications are there. He's doing this. He pulled Abraham out of idolatry. He provided a wife for Isaac despite difficulties there. And he keeps on doing this. Now, embedded in a story like that are what you might call smaller observations and lessons and truths, and we can also get those from there. Did Isaac follow and respect the role of his mother and father? Yes. And that's a principle that is taught elsewhere in the Bible. And so if you're going to look for a husband or wife, it's probably a wise thing to do, to work in tandem with your mother and father and to make sure you're marrying someone with good character and has a good relationship to God and these kind of things. But we don't necessarily need to send a servant. I'd question what you're doing if you have a servant. But we don't need to be sending a servant to pick out the wife for us and do all the praying for us and bring it back. I mean, that's not necessarily there as a pattern for us. Do you see that? But there are certainly principles that the rest of Scripture teaches that you can observe. And certainly, if you're reading your devotions, you're going to see that echoed there. You're going to say, that's good. Oh, it's another reminder. That's good. and I give you a homework assignment to study what story in the Old Testament? Did anyone do this? 1 Samuel 17. Yes, David and Goliath. And I asked you to write a basic summary of that story in your own words, 3 to 4 sentences. What is the purpose for the book of 2 Samuel? Anyone figure this out? What is its purpose? In the big picture, it's given to us again to show that God continues to work out his plan. The nation of Israel is legitimate. God is involved with the origins of that. And God was supposed to be in charge. And you've seen that all the way through Exodus. You've seen that even to the judges. But in the judges, it gets kind of rocky. It gets rough. Weird things happen in the book of Judges as everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And you get to the end of Judges, to the beginning of 1 Samuel, and the entire nation of Israel says, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We want another king, like all the other nations have, an actual king. And Samuel says to them, are you sure about that? Because if you get a king, he's going to take all your sons and he's going to make them fight in the army. And he's going to take taxes from you. And that's to be expected. Is that really what you want? This is not going to be God. This king is not going to love you like God loves you and not going to be wise like God is wise. Are you sure? And in fact, if you read the story of 1 Samuel coming out of the Judges, 1 Samuel is just a continuation of the book of Judges. People wanting to do their own thing and kick God out. Does that stop God from working out his plan? No, it doesn't. He keeps working it out. There's a story there in 1 Samuel where God sends thunder and light and really, really bad weather on the day that he decides to let them have a king, showing, I'm doing this, but I'm not happy. And he lets them pick a king. And they pick a king like everybody does, superstar, in looks. They get a guy who comes from a good heritage, the tribe of Benjamin. He's very tall. He happens to be obedient to his parents. He's good looking. He's head and shoulders above the rest. Very nice guy. They pick him. And he turns out to be not a good king. He makes some choices against the instructions of God, who's in charge of the nation Israel. And Samuel says, you're not king anymore. Well, after that, God chooses David, and it's God's selection. Saul tries to kill him. And it's a very interesting story how this all develops. And then all of a sudden, in 1 Samuel 17, David actually shows up on the public stage. And there's this giant there. And the king, who the nation picked, is afraid, and he's sitting in his tent. And the whole army of all these sons that he collected, like God said would happen, they're all afraid. No one wants to go fight this giant. And David says, well, okay, if no one will, I will. But it's not just because he's a random kid who's got faith. This was a boy already chosen by God to be the king. And God is going to get done what he needs to get done. And so David goes out and defeats Goliath. And we know the story. We've heard all about the 5 stones. We've heard all about not wearing the armor of Saul. And all of these kind of details are important. But this story is given to us. I've heard this said sometimes, that you look at the story of David and Goliath, and if we follow the example of David, we can slay the giants in our lives. Have you heard this said before? Well, I want to ask you a question. What are the giants? What qualifies as a giant? I mean, you got to think about that. Just because something is big and scary doesn't mean that it's the bad guy. Sometimes it's actually the good guy. That teacher who gives you a hard time may not be a giant. They may actually be a John the Baptist. So you better stop and think here. What is the giant? This is not an allegory. This is an actual story. And then you got to say, so if this is about me slaying the giants, then what did David do? Okay, well, I can't wear someone else's armor. What does that mean? And I have to have 5 smooth stones? What does that mean? And should I go out and say, the victory is the Lord's, because is there not a cause? Do I have to say that? Do I just have to think that? So what is the example of David here? What exactly did David do that I should mimic to slay the giant? And how am I assured that the giant's going to fall and just be dead, be gone out of my life? Let me just submit to you that is not a good way to read the story of David and Goliath. Because it's really hard to answer what are the five smooth stones and what is a giant and what should I say and all these kind of things. David is fulfilling the plan of God, revealed in the Word of God. And not even a bad king, a bad army, a big giant, or nothing can stop God from working out his plan. Not even an entire nation who rebels against God. He can even let them have a bad king. And he's still going to, remember that, folks, you can have a bad king or anything, and God can still work his plan out. David goes out and he says, look, I know what God intends to do here. And in this case, this is not supposed to be going on. If you look down later in the chapter, David tells us why the story is there. The writer gave us the very words of David, historical narrative. You always look at the things that people say. And he says, this day, this will be done, that everyone in the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. That story is told to us so that everyone in the earth knows that there is a God in Israel. That's why that story is told to us, in case you want to know. It's not about David. It's not about slaying giants in our lives. It's about knowing that God is there. God is present, and you're not getting in his way. And it's also told to us to understand that, yes, David is the chosen one of God. He is the right king. Did David earn the right to be king? David had his own problems, didn't he? He did. But he wasn't chosen because he was a good guy. He was chosen because he was God's man. Now, you say, so then I just can't read that story at all now to face the giants in my life. Well, okay, stop and think about the whole Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews. Chapter 11. That's why it's so important to know the New Testament, because it teaches us important truths for us today that help us understand the Old Testament for us today. Here is the list of people who have lived lives of faith, commendable faith, people we should follow the example of. It's interesting because a lot of these people, the Bible tells us where we're supposed to follow their example. There are places in these people's lives that we shouldn't follow their example. So they're not perfect examples, but in certain ways they are examples. That should be instructive to us. It's how you follow anybody. Stop looking in your life for that person who's the perfect example that you can just follow and eat out of their hand. When you see faith in someone's life, you follow that. But don't forget that you're following that. You're not following them blindly. Okay. Look in verse 32. What shall I more say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, from what book? Judges. And of Barak, Judges. By the way, Barak was so weak, he couldn't even go to battle unless Deborah went with him. Remember that? But here he is, example of faith. Barak, of Samson, wow, and of Jephthah, look at this next one, and of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, okay, who through faith killed the giants. Well, not exactly, but that's the idea. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked out righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who does that remind you of? Right? Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Yeah. Quenched the violence of fire. That's Daniel's three friends, right? Escaped the edge of the sword. You could underline that. I'll show you why. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. That's not talking about extraterrestrial beings, it's talking about foreigners. Women received their dead raised to life again. But look at this, and others. Okay, this is a turning point. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They didn't kill their giants, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. What about, wait, isn't that a contradiction? Because earlier some escaped the sword by faith. Others were cut in half by the sword. Let me submit to you that the story of David is an example of a man who by faith defeated a giant in his life. But not every giant is intended to be slain. Sometimes God wants us in his plan of working out his kingdom to escape the sword. Sometimes he wants us to be cut in half with the sword. Jesus Christ himself died on the cross. Sometimes the giant of cancer isn't supposed to go away. Sometimes it is. See, the health and wealth, prosperity, charismatic teachings of today, the big popular God will heal you if you have enough faith, can only tell you the first half of this section, but when it gets to the and others, you can't talk about that. But what about that? Which requires more faith, to go out and to say, okay, cut me in half, and you actually get cut in half? Or to go out and say, okay, here we go, and kill the giant? Which takes more faith? Well, the Bible actually says more about those who actually died. It says, of whom the world was not worthy, that they might obtain a better resurrection. It actually says more about that. The reason David didn't die, and he actually killed the giant, was because he was supposed to be the king, and that wasn't going to change. David knew he was going to be the king, so whatever was going to happen was fine. He was still going to end up being king. He had that promise. You don't have a promise that you're going to be a king of your nation. So stop and think before you make big statements based upon the story of David without thinking about the big picture. Does that make sense? We just have to be responsible. Just like you don't take the story of Isaac and Rebekah and make it your immediate model. Same reason you don't take the story of David and Goliath and just say, okay, all the giants, I'm going to say, is there not a God? There is a cause. It's the Great Commission, and you have to slay the giant. And you might say no, and so you have to go to the hospital for 3 years. Because I want people to see how a person can suffer with joy. And you're going to die, and there's going to be a funeral, and everyone's going to come, and people are going to be saved at that funeral. I mean, you don't know. So we have to drop sometimes our expectations and realize sometimes God has a bigger plan that involves suffering. Any questions about this? I'm just trying to challenge you, no pun intended, to be on the cutting edge, right, of understanding the Bible, especially Old Testament stories, in a responsible way. Any questions, Brother Itai? I think the best that you could do on that is, let's say I'm facing cancer, right? It's a big, imposing thing in my life, and I'm facing this. I can certainly talk to God and say, I do not know the future. But I certainly know and I certainly believe that you are able to take this from me. I have zero questions about that. I firmly believe that. Remember Daniel's three friends? That's mentioned in here. They told King Nebuchadnezzar and his guards, we believe that God is going to deliver us from this fiery furnace. We know that he can. But then, what did they say? Is this weak faith or strong faith? But if not, we still will not bow. Were they hedging their bets, or are they actually having big, mature faith? Yes. The Bible gives us the first half of the other and the second half of the other, and faith holds on to both. And if you feel like you have to decide, okay, this time he's supposed to be healed, this time he's not, you've got to be very careful with that. Because faith can be damaged if you step out on some feelings and a Bible story. You better be really sure that that's actually what the Bible's teaching. And I would venture to say sometimes that full faith God can, or sometimes he wants me to suffer too, that kind of faith will see some healings and it will also see some dyings, and both will be victorious. And we have to be able to see the whole picture and believe God for all of it. Well, David had just a touch more because he was going to be the king, and he knew nothing was going to kill him at this point because he was going to be the king. God had said so. And that's part of the point. God is telling us the Davidic throne will never end. Never. Not even bad kings are going to stop that. And that's the story of all the kings. Even his sons and grandsons turned out to be pretty bad, most of them. But God never let go. And eventually we have a Messiah. So we do just have to be careful. We cannot treat the book like the Bible like a magic book of mystical sayings, and sometimes it means this and sometimes it means that. You have to be very careful about that. The Bible has a supernatural element to it, but you always have to understand what is it saying, because that's what it's saying. And it never says anything other than what it says. Otherwise, you have to start trusting the spiritual insights of another person or yourself almost over what the Bible actually says. And you can't do that. The Bible says preach the word, not your insights into the word. Not your dreams and you preach the word. And I have to admit, sometimes I have an idea or something I like or I think or I believe, and I go back to the word and I study it, and I have to change my mind because it's not what the Bible says. Sometimes you read a story and you think, man, I was thinking this all my life, but that's not even what that's talking about. And I have to stop thinking that way. It's fun. It's life-changing. So, I think the answer is just know more of the Word, know it in a fuller way, so that you can understand the Bible in a more complete, responsible fashion. Can you look at that story and say, so none of the details matter? No. Five smooth stones. What about, I always pick on the five smooth stones, right? Well, even if you know you're pretty sure you're going to win, you should still be prepared, right? You should have backup. There's nothing wrong with being prepared. Not at all. And certainly don't go out and do something that you can't. I mean, why would you wear Saul's armor when you have stuff that you can use much better? Why would you do that? You know, faith is responsible. Faith makes sense. It doesn't do flagrant acts of whatever just because. It certainly doesn't try to show off. It's not flashy. David was not trying to attract attention to himself. He's trying to bring glory to God. All of these are lessons you can draw from that passage. But just because you are prepared, just because you give glory to God, and just because you won't use someone else's armor or whatever, does not mean the giant's automatically going to fall. That's where we have to be careful. We might go out there and get thrown into jail or something. Any other questions? I just want to really challenge us to be responsible students of Old Testament stories. Don't turn them into allegories, random assortment of interesting lessons, or patterns for things that they were not intended to be. Can you study the Bible this way by just squeezing in 5 minutes in the morning and then running off to the subway? No. We like the method of praying, asking God for insight, reading quickly, waiting for a verse to pop out, and never mind the context, I got a verse from the Lord today. And it's encouraging you all day, and then you get back and realize, that's not what it was talking about. Well, you were wrong, and if you're willing to admit that, that's good. But if you say, no, I'm spiritual, I walk with the Lord, and so I actually had an insight. But that's not what it says. Admit that you're wrong. That's actually being spiritual. That's being responsible. And so I just want to challenge you with that. Let's talk a little bit today, wrapping up, about Bible prophecy. There are two kinds of Bible prophecy. The first kind is more broad and general, and that would be this idea of forthtelling. This is proclaiming God's message as revelation from God, and this is all of Scripture. So this is Genesis through Revelation. All the words of God. They are the actual thoughts, words that God wanted to say to us. And they are told to us through prophecy. Rocks did not give this to us. People did. God gave us his thoughts, his message, through people, written down, inspired in the Bible. That's prophecy. All prophecy of Scripture. It's God's message to us. But a small part, I don't know the actual percentage, it's not small, but it's not all of it either, of this God's message to us is what we would call foretelling. And that's the sense in which I'm talking about prophecy today. It is God in Revelation telling us things that are going to happen in the future ahead of time. That's when we think of Bible prophecy, that's usually the part of prophecy we're thinking of. Not Revelation as all of the Bible, which it is sometimes, but it's that foretelling, that telling ahead of events in the future. I love to ask this question. Can anyone tell me what you're doing tomorrow? Anyone? Don't be super spiritual with me. Say, yes, I do know. Yeah. You're going to get up, you're going to have breakfast, have some time with the Lord, or however you do that, and you're going to transport yourself somehow. There's many ways to do that in New York City, to a place of work. Or you're going to stay at home, and you're going to do some things at home in your routine, go shopping or whatever, and at the end of the day, you're going to do X and Y, and you'll go to sleep later than you wanted to, but that's usually how it is. That's what you're doing tomorrow, and we have an idea about what we're doing tomorrow, but let me ask you, do you know anything that's going to happen tomorrow? I don't want to scare you, but actually you don't know anything. Isn't that scary? And you live this way every single day. You have no clue what's going on tomorrow. You know more about what's going to happen in the tribulation, period, than you do about this coming week. Isn't that crazy? Question? You do know, maybe, but that's risky. We can't trust our own plans, right? A man's goings are of the Lord, but man devises his plans, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs says. Oh, change of plans happens so much. But here's the thing. You only know things in the future that God foretold, prophecy. And you actually know it. It's actually going to happen. Isn't that remarkable? Prophecy is the speaking and writing of events before they occur. And Bible prophecy is not guessing. It's not a game of chance. And if you say 100 things, 50 things will come to pass. No, it's everything. Jesus himself fulfilled an awful lot of prophecies. Written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Micah 5:2. So hundreds of years. We're talking several world empires turned over in those 400 or 500 years. World empires. The nation of United States has been around for 200 years plus now. What happens if another nation takes us over for another 200 years, then another 150 years? That's what happened. A lot of change. Think of the technology change that has happened in America in the last 200 years. Okay? So, imagine 400-500 years before Jesus is born, a man, a prophet, says, in Bethlehem, which is a town of like a few hundred people, there's a lot of places like that in the world, is going to be born someone from God who's going to rule the nation for God. And this will be someone who has always existed in eternity. And guess what? Over 400, 500 years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And to get that prophecy to happen, it took the Roman government issuing a tax census to get Joseph and Mary with a donkey all the way up to Bethlehem just in time for the delivery. That's crazy. You don't even know, some of you who you have young kids, you would like to think that someday you're going to have grandkids and great-grandkids. You'd love to see your great-grandkids or great-great, maybe. Could you tell me in what town one of your grandsons are going to be born someday? What his name is going to be? And what he's going to do with his life? Can you do that? Stop. That's one prophecy. And Jesus fulfills myriads of prophecies in the Bible. That's the certainty of Scripture. And you will read the Bible and you will come across these prophecies with some regularity. Some of them are obvious. Some of them you don't realize are prophecy, and you realize later that they actually were a prophecy of Jesus. There's so much of this in the Bible. There are predictions, prophecies about Gentile nations, the nation of Israel, individuals, the Messiah, planet Earth, the tribulation, the millennium, life after death, the eternal state, and so on and so forth. The nation of Israel is another great example. There are prophecies about the nation of Israel never being destroyed. How many nations have come and gone in the last 4,000 years? And no one can really explain why Israel is still there. They're not a very great nation, I'll just say. They have problems like we do. But that's kind of the point. David was not a great person. That's not why he was king. God made a covenant. He made a promise. And he's not going to back off from that. They're there because it was prophesied to be so. And that's in the Bible. As you read prophecies in the Bible, seek to understand the meaning, you know I'm going to say this, right? And purpose of the prophecy in its original setting. I'm sure you know this, but it's important to actually think about what you know sometimes and actually take it seriously. The prophecies in the Bible were not given in prophecy conferences. They were not announced, come here, Elijah, give prophecies of the future. The future will be foretold. Come and hear. And the scribe wrote down, he said this, and then he said this, and we are waiting for them to know. Most of the prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament were given for a reason. There's an example in Isaiah where, you know, the prophecy, I think it's Isaiah, is it 9:6? That there's going to be someone who is born of a virgin, and this virgin is going to conceive and have a child, and the child's name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all of this. This wasn't just a prophet saying, I have something nice to say today, everybody listen, this guy is coming. No, there was a king named Ahaz, and Isaiah said to him, ask for a sign from God. And King Ahaz said, no, I don't want to do that, because he didn't believe in God. He was rebellious, like most of the kings. No, I don't want that. And he refused. He would not ask for a sign from God. And so the prophet said, okay, I'll give you one. There's going to be a virgin who's going to give birth. And he gives this prophecy, but if you look at it, it's a prophecy that's correcting this man's problem. Guess what? This is a prophecy of something that this man will never get to see. So there. Oh, let me tell you something that you will never get to see then. You just messed up. And there's more significance to that even. There's more details that are given. It's actually correcting this bad king's bad behavior. Most prophecies are given with a purpose in that original moment in which it was given. Sometimes it's judgment, sometimes it's encouragement, but there's a reason why the prophecy is given. We just like to look at the prophecy all by itself and think about really cool things happening in the future without, again, studying the context, and that's always meaningful to do. Sometimes it will actually help you understand the prophecy correctly. Consider Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Here is Daniel, and Daniel is praying and fasting out on a river. And why was he out on a river? Well, because he didn't have a synagogue to go to. So here he is. And this is a man, Daniel, who knows the Bible. He's very wise. He knows the Bible that had been written to that point. He knows the prophecies. And he probably had access to the Jewish books of wisdom, to the Old Testament up to that point, because he was one of the wise men of the empire. Even though it was a pagan empire, they would have had access to as many wise wisdom documents as possible, because they were supposed to know everything. And he probably took it upon himself to really make sure he knows the Old Testament scriptures. What an opportunity. And it says here in Daniel 9, he's seeking by prayer and fasting in verse 3, making confession. And verse 12, well, all throughout this book, he's talking about the commandments and the law. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. As it is written in the law, verse 13 of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. This was a prophecy way back in Moses' day that if you veer from the commandments of God, you will be sent away. And you say, no, you have verified this. This prophecy has come true. And then in verse 20, and he is responding, by the way, to prophecy properly. He's repenting of his sins and he's praying. He's not just making movies about it to get Christians into the movie theaters. You're going to hear me pick on the Left Behind series. Prophecy is not given to us to make movies. It's not given to us to have exciting action movies that Christians can watch. That is not why we have prophecy, okay? It's totally besides the point. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people, an angel came to me. He's seeking for understanding in verse 22. Verse 24, 70 weeks, it says, are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. 70 weeks. And if you study this prophecy, you find it's actually talking about a week is a period of seven, and we usually think of 7 days. It's actually a period of 7 years in this prophecy, so 490 years altogether. It's a big, we won't take the time to look at that. 490 years are determined for your nation. Who is this prophecy given to? Daniel. What is its purpose? What's happening and will happen to thy holy people? Who is that? Israel. And thy holy city. What is that? Jerusalem. Okay. And then it gives a series of 6 or 7 purposes. To finish the transgression, make an end of sins. And we don't have time to get into what all those things are. Then it says to restore Jerusalem to Messiah, prince. And it explains so many of these years will happen. Then the Messiah will come. Then so many more of these years will happen. And then Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and then there's going to be a lot of wars and things that go on. Verse 27, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of that week, so that's 7 years, right? 1 week is 7 years. In the middle, 3.5 years, He will cause sacrifice and oblation. This is talking about the tribulation and the Antichrist. You could study that all out. But how did we get to this prophecy? Well, this prophecy is given to us because Daniel is studying the Bible and he's understanding it and he's seeing that it actually happened the way it was previously prophesied, that God will judge his people when they disobey persistently. But you have to compare sometimes parallel passages, because it says here that 70 weeks or 70 years were determined. Did you catch that earlier? Get the verse. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 25. You cannot understand Jeremiah or Daniel 9 as you should without going back to Jeremiah. And this is another important point. Compare parallel or related passages. Often prophecies are like a chain link connecting to each other, building upon each other. They're not usually isolated. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. This was written quite a few years before Daniel had his prophecy of 70 weeks. This is before the nation of Israel went into captivity. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. He says, "It will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity." Oh. What is Daniel doing? He's studying the Bible. And he's reading the Bible and he says, wait a minute, 70 years. We have been in captivity for about 68, 69. Ooh. Did he say automatically? Well, 70 years, we're going to be delivered. No need to pray. It's just going to happen. No, that's actually not what he did. What did he do? He started seriously praying and fasting and so forth because he knew what the previous prophecy was. 70 years, Israel would be in bondage. And the clock was about done. And he didn't know what was going to happen next. He knew Babylon was going to be destroyed, but he didn't know what was going to happen to Israel. Look in Jeremiah 29:10. Again, "For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in the causing you to return to this place." What place? Jerusalem. That's all he has to go on. Maybe a few more things that Jeremiah says here. So he's like, okay. So then the angel comes to him. He's a prophet. We already know that. And he says, okay, guess what? This is about done. 70 years are coming to a close. Good job. Jeremiah said so. Now, there are 70 weeks, which ends up being 490 years. I am not done with Israel. Israel is not fixed. Israel has moved forward a little bit through this captivity, but they have a lot of work to get to the place where they're willing to receive the Messiah. We are going to go back to Jerusalem. We will restore temple worship, but there's a lot still that has to happen, a lot. And if you study this prophecy out, you understand that 489 years have been fulfilled in this prophecy. There's only 1 year left. It's that last year that's cut in half. It's not until Revelation that John has his moment where he's praying and fasting, and he's studying, and the angel comes to him just like Daniel and gives him the rest of the story. At the end of Daniel, he saw some of those things. And the angel said, nope, don't write them. They do not need to be known right now. It wasn't until John that we get that. And it's a full, thorough description of that final week and then what happens afterwards. Why was this prophecy given, the 70 weeks prophecy? To show us that God is working out his plan, in particular for the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, for the purpose of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom. This is why, by the way, I don't say a lot about this. I know Pastor Sawyer, the previous pastor here, taught a different rapture view in that the church will be taken up somewhere during the middle of the tribulation. I have really studied that view, and the reason I take a different view of the pre-tribulational rapture, that the church will leave the world, be taken out before the tribulation begins, is because the prophecy, even of the tribulation, is about the nation of Israel and how it interacts with the Gentile nations and the Messiah. And it just seems out of character to the whole context of this prophecy to say that the church is somehow in a small section of the final week. It just seems very much out of character to the whole point of the prophecy in the first place. There's a lot that could be said. That's one of the big things for me. But when you study prophecy, if it's done right, you're going to do some page turning. You're going to look at a prophecy, you're going to try to understand it, and you're going to say, well, okay, is there any other previous prophecies? You're going to look that up. You're going to try to understand the background to it and all of this. This is how you read prophecy. It means something specific, and it has a background. Resist the urge to allegorize unless an allegory is clearly in view. What is an allegory? We've talked about this with historical narrative. What is an allegory? You spiritualize regular information. So you look at the story of David and Goliath, and you say the five smooth stones equal love, joy, peace, gentleness, and long, or something like that. The armor represents the armor of the spirit. Stones, five smooth stones. You also have stones in the tabernacle, and you also have stones in the Jericho, and they're on the walls, and they came tumbling. I mean, you could go crazy with this kind of creative thinking that has nothing to do with the facts. Prophecy in particular, people are very bad about allegorizing prophecy to the point where often we'll look at prophecies for the nation of Israel and say, well, the nation of Israel is just the people of God, and the church has replaced them, so we will not have the city of Jerusalem ever again in the future. No, God made a promise, and it means exactly what he said it means. We have to resist the urge to spiritualize, to allegorize the actual intended plain reading of the words, unless an allegory is clearly intended. Let me show you this. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is an interesting chapter. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. How does a lady wear the sun? And the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, actual stars apparently, and she was giving birth to a child, and cried, and travailed in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there came another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was raised, and then a great flood came, and all the, you go down through the whole story. Let me ask you a question. Is there any chance that this is an allegory? Well, there's actually a very big chance that this is an allegory, because so many things are said that make no other sense in plain meaning. Okay? When people allegorize things, if there is a plain sense to the meaning, you can scratch your head about whether it's legitimate. But if it's obviously intended, like this, it is an allegory. If you study, again, the book of Daniel, you'll see similar visions that are given of a great statue cut up in 12 different, like 4 different pieces, different kinds of metal, and then clay and stone, and they're described in an allegorical fashion. And this is a very similar thing. But turn back to Revelation 20. Some people wrestle with this one. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, in this angel's hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. This isn't actually saying he is a dragon. It's describing him in a variety of ways. That old serpent, dragon, devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nation no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. After that must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And you keep reading, 1,000 years, it'll be finished. The first resurrection will happen, and Christ will reign 1,000 years. Verse 7, 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. Is this an allegory, or is this something that actually will happen? I say it actually will happen. It is very easy to conceive of this actually happening. This is not necessarily figurative. The reason people struggle with this is because of the 1,000 years part. 1,000 years? And they'll say 1,000 years means a long period of time that's undefined. Well, it's possible. This is the only place in the Bible where the word 1,000 years is used 6 times in 6 verses. And I heard a man say one time, how else, if you want to say 1,000 years, do you say 1,000 years, except for saying 1,000 years 6 times in 6 verses? By the way, John knows how to be vague. He says that Satan would be loosed a little season. So he knows how to be vague. If he can say a little season, he can say a long season. He can do that easily. So we don't know how long the little season is, but 1,000 years is 1,000 years, unless you have another way of saying 1,000 years that's clearly literal. You see what I'm saying? Don't allegorize. Resist that urge unless it's clearly intended. Daniel knew 70 years would be the captivity. 70 years was the end of the captivity, right? So 1,000 years, I think, would be the same kind of situation. It's just one example. You even start getting into commentaries in the book of Revelation, and you see allegory is the, people love to allegorize, but how do you know? I mean, you want someone to tell you the 5 meanings of the 5 smooth stones, you're going to get 5 million different possibilities because it's not even clear. So resist the urge to allegorize. Ask whether the prophecy has already been fulfilled or is yet to come. That's always helpful to look at. Predictions that have to do with the earthly ministry of Jesus, a lot of these have already happened, already done. And when you notice that, you realize that it's really faith-building to see how many things Jesus fulfilled through his life. Can you imagine having your day timer or your Franklin Covey planner going through your life from childhood and birth, pre-birth, all the way for 30 years, even to the how you die? And go through, okay, I'm going to check off this prophecy, check off, going to do that. That's crazy. No one can do that. He just lived who he was, and he automatically fulfilled so many prophecies perfectly. Some prophecies are what you might call near prophecies. Some are far prophecies. Near prophecies are ones that were spoken and then happened quickly afterwards. Far are ones that were spoken and either happened a long time later or still have not happened yet. Examples of near prophecies are these. Samuel prophesied the death of Saul, and Saul died shortly thereafter, exactly like he said, in the very battle that Samuel said he would die in. The 70-year captivity happened a few years after Jeremiah spoke about it, and then it lasted 70 years, like he said. Daniel predicted that Belshazzar's kingdom would be taken over by the Medes and Persians, and it happened before their party was over. That was a very near prophecy. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, and it happened within 24 hours. Judas, the same. Agabus prophesied that Paul would be arrested, and very shortly after, Paul was arrested. You have prophecies like that. Prophecies regarding the patriarchs, kings, prophets, often have already happened. The prophecies that by and large still remain to be fulfilled are what we would call eschatology, end times prophecy. Things regarding the rapture, judgment seat of Christ, tribulation period, Antichrist, final conversion of Israel, millennial kingdom, judgment seat of Christ, great white throne judgment, new heaven and earth, these things. Well, how should we respond to all of this? This is how we want to close today. Respond to prophecy in a mature, faith-oriented manner. And I'm going to explain this to you. A mature, faith-oriented manner. Please, avoid conspiracy theories, apocalyptic panic, escapist tendencies, faddish predictions, and date setting. What was it last year? The blood moons was all the rage. The blood moons. I forget the rabbi who got on that. He was really promoting it. And then John Hagee jumped on the bandwagon and sold a few books as well. He has done that a few times and always had to rewind. But he's paying for it himself, so it's working out good for him. I've lived 35 years. I've seen this happen multiple times. Oh, I found this thing about that. There's a lot of blood moons in the Bible, a lot of them. It doesn't mean that they're all lining up right now. Beware of these faddish predictions. The church is going to be raptured. We don't know when that's going to happen. And I tell people, live as though you and your family and your church are going to be around for another 2,000 years. And live as though you may not finish your day. That's how you handle prophecy responsibly. Matthew 24, 23 through 26 talks about how we should handle these things. Don't panic when everyone's running around saying, oh, here's Christ and there's Christ. Calm down. Everything's going to be just fine. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18. Let me read that one to you. Second Timothy 2, 15 through 16. Or 18. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God. We need to study the word, just like Daniel was doing. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. What does that mean? You don't want to say stuff and then have to correct yourself all the time. A lot of these guys in Bible prophecy stuff, they're always correcting themselves. Oh, I was wrong a little. Yeah, that's shameful. You want to be right. The Bible's always right. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and empty babblings. They will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So they got people thinking wrong about when the resurrection was going to happen. Did you know that even Paul himself thought the Lord could return in his lifetime? And I think that actually could have happened. Paul was not wrong in that expectation. But he didn't say it was absolutely going to happen. That's the tension we have to live with. So if you ever find Bible prophecy kind of getting you, oh, you have the wrong view. It's not what it's supposed to do. Find comfort. I'm going to give you five ways to respond to prophecy. Find comfort. Prophecy is supposed to comfort you and calm you down, not work you up into a frenzy. Look, the future is in good hands. Everything's under control. Everything in the past that's been prophesied has happened, and everything that still remains will happen in just the same orderly, predictable fashion. Calm down. By the way, the whole book of Revelation was given to believers who were being persecuted and thrown to the lions, which was by faith, right? Was the early church, who were getting martyred by the hundreds, weak in faith? Did they somehow not realize how to slay their giants? Did they go out and face those gladiators like pansies because they couldn't, they know how to fight with their fists? A guy who had a sword? Where was their sling? No, these were people of whom the world was not worthy. But it was books like Revelation that told them everything is under control that gave them the confidence to walk out into that Colosseum with their shoulders back and a hymn on their lips, because they knew the end of the story. That's the purpose of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 is primarily written to address wrong views of Bible prophecy that had crept into a young church. And Paul said, what I've told you, comfort one another with these words. A prophecy conference, if we ever have one, should be comforting, not dizzying and, oh no, we're all worried, who's the Antichrist? No, it should be comforting. We don't care who he is. We just know there's going to be one, and God's going to take care of that. Let not your heart be troubled, John. We're going to get there eventually. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. Life can go crazy, but if you know me as your Savior, you've got a place reserved for you in heaven, and no one's taking it away. Prophecy is supposed to comfort you. Find hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. Hope means confidence. It's confidence. It's not wishful thinking. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's going to be a glorious appearing. Again, read Revelation. It's going to be glorious. Thousands of angels are going to come down. And it's going to be an amazing thing when God finally finishes his plan in this world. There'll be no question about what's going on. And I'm very confident. I don't know if the Mets are going to... No, I'm pretty confident now they're not going to do very good this year. I started the year thinking that they might make it to the World Series. I'm done with that. But I never had confidence. I just had hope, wishful thinking hope. I am not concerned about the end of the world. I can tell you that. I am not concerned about dying. I can tell you that because I know what Jesus is going to do. The Mets, whatever, the end of my life, 100% for sure. Seek converts. Not in a frenetic, oh no, I got to make, no, but this is such good news. You really want people to know about it? Like, if you really understand Bible prophecy, you really want to tell people about Jesus. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And there was prophecy involved in his evangelistic message. Acts chapter 2, there are prophecies given in there, talking about things that Jeremiah prophesied. Peter gets up and preaches Bible prophecy at the start of the church, and people get saved. That's what should happen. It shouldn't cause you to go out and move out to a compound in South Dakota and store up all your goods and have all your ammo ready to shoot the bad guys when the zombies come and the locusts come out of the earth. No, no, no. You should go out and you should be trying to reach people with the gospel. That's what you should do. Certain men clave unto him, Paul, and believed. And he used Bible prophecy here in Acts 17 as part of his gospel presentation. Cleanse yourself. If Jesus is coming, you do want to be as ready as possible. It just kind of stands to reason. Why do we have prophecy? In part, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Peculiar just means special, unique. We use that word differently today, but the whole thing of Bible prophecy as we study it, we shouldn't be worked up and legalistic, oh, I need to get, but just we need to make sure that we're growing, we're making improvements, we're letting grace change us and make us a better person. This is one of my favorites. No, that's the next one. 2 Peter, seeing that you look for such things, and what are the such things? Read the passage and find out. Everything's going to blow up. Everything's going to burn. Everything's going to be destroyed. Does that sound good? And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth with no sin in it. That's good stuff. Well, since we know that, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. That means be calm down, without spot. Make sure that there's not unnecessary sin going on in your life, and blameless. It really does not ultimately matter what happens in North Korea. Did you know that? No. If that affects your blood pressure at all this week, go read Revelation. That guy is probably not the Antichrist, I can tell you that. But we let so many things, dizzying news events, get us all worked up. We know the final episodes of the news. We know the news cycle that's going to be going on. Hailstones falling out of the sky. Oh, blood coming up out of the water. Oh, locusts coming up. Oh, the church is gone. We know all of that. This man is coming down from heaven with a sword and the Christians are with him. We know all of this. So it doesn't really matter what happens in the Lego town down here. Tear it up, build it again. That's been happening for centuries. We know what's happening in the end. This is my favorite. We know that when he will appear, we will all be made like him. We will all see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, his confidence, purifies himself even as he is pure. Once you get engaged, you don't say, okay, now I'm engaged, now I don't have to brush my teeth anymore. The day before you get married is not the day to, like, forget to floss your teeth. It's the day that you floss your teeth for the first time. You are going to make sure that you smell good, look good, everything about you is perfectly clean the day before you get married, just because, right? I mean, that's why you know. And we should be preparing to meet Jesus that way. Not, oh, I have liberty, I can do whatever I want. That's not how you get ready for a wedding. No, you get yourself ready. And you're never going to be perfect, but you want to get ready. I won't get off into applications of little pet sin issues. I will let you do that. Be motivated. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain when it's in the Lord. So, you know prophecies? Well, get confident. Go out and do something. Even if that person spits at you in the face, it doesn't matter. Just keep showing that love because you know what's going to happen in the end. Don't lose hope. Sometimes you hear about, you know, baseball teams. They lose morale in the clubhouse because the manager's not managing well. Their postseason hopes are dwindling, and you can tell I read about the Mets. You hear this is happening. That should never happen in a church because we know the end. We should be motivated. We should be excited even if we have little bumps along the way. That's not a problem. We know what's going on. 2 Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the great things he's going to do that are awesome, we persuade men. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We are very motivated by prophecy. And then finally, remember that the primary purpose of prophecy is the role of the Messiah and the establishment of his reign. Please, do not get so fascinated with who the Antichrist is and what the 666 means. If that does not point you back to an awe and obedience of Jesus Christ, you are missing the point. I've never read the Tim LaHaye series. I've never watched the movies. I don't intend to. I'd rather watch a fake story with a good plot than watch that. Because that prophecy was not given to us to entertain. It was given to us for the reasons I just gave. Pretend stories can entertain. Prophecy should do this. Be very careful. If we ever do a prophecy conference, I do not want to be just up here talking about all of a sudden. No, we're going to always have this shining focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Your homework, I did not print out your worksheet. You have to go to shepherdthoughts.com and download, I'll have it up soon, the Bible prophecy worksheet. I give you a New Testament prophecy, and you have to explain, it's pretty exciting prophecy, why it's there and how that should affect your life today. And I think you'll really enjoy that. Download that and be ready for a little test on September 3rd.